4 tonight of our historical theology class, and the topic is the person of Christ. And I want to begin with kind of an illustration from John Hanna's book entitled Our Legacy, which has been one of the main textbooks I've been using for this class. But he described his favorite all-time Christmas card that he enjoys the most, or that he enjoys reading regularly. And basically the Christmas card is on the outer cover. You have the names of Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, and also their pictures, Hitler, Napoleon, and it says, "Many men have sought to be God." And that was certainly true of those men on the outside cover of this Christmas card, Julius Caesar, Alexander, all these guys. Many men have sought to be God. And then you open up the card, and on the inside it says, "But only one God sought to be man." And obviously this is a reference to Jesus Christ. So it's really a very fitting introduction to our topic tonight on the person of Christ, because it is true that many men in their own selfish intoxication have considered themselves or thought themselves or tried to be divine, but only one God has actually become fully man. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Now, as we start to look at this topic, you have to understand that the church has, the true church has never denied that Jesus is God until more recent centuries. It has even held to the two natures of Christ, even though they struggle to explain the relationship between the two natures. So the doctrine of the incarnate Christ was not invented in the 4th or 5th century councils, like some of the liberals will say. But in those councils, they actually tried to explain the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. They didn't invent it, they just explained it. So that's what we'll see in our study tonight. Okay, well, let's begin with the ancient church, and we're looking at the time period of 100 A.D. to 600 A.D., and again, that's broken down into three groups. You have the church fathers from 100 to 150, you have the apologists from 150 to 300, and then the theologians from 300 to 600. So as we look at the church fathers, we can see early on Clement of Rome, who died around 101 A.D., affirmed both the deity and the humanity of Christ. Now, he didn't articulate or speculate or meditate on the relationship between the two natures in one person, but he definitely affirmed that he believed that Jesus Christ was God, and he was also man, and those two natures were in one person. So that's kind of the trend of what we're going to see in the church fathers. Now, Ignatius, who lived from basically 35 AD, died around 107. He was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was the bishop of Antioch. He was also the one who was martyred and was thrown to the lions. And as you can see the picture of him, most of the portraits of Ignatius will have him being chewed on by lions or being attacked by lions, because that's the way he gave his life for the gospel of Christ. Now, Ignatius rejected the error of Docetism. And that error basically denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that God became man. Because Docetism does not believe that God would have anything to do basically with the material realm. So it's a form of Gnosticism. So Ignatius, in his letter to the Ephesians, expressed that he understood that Christ was both God and man, and he affirmed that Jesus was truly human-born, that he ate food like a man, he drank, he suffered, he was crucified, he died physically, he was raised physically. But he didn't try to explain how the two natures of Christ's deity and humanity existed together. He just affirmed that he believed in them both. So in that sense, very orthodox. Now, in this time period, there were a number of heretical Gnostic gospels who believe that, you know, God is spiritual and the material world is evil. And some of those Gnostic gospels are the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Peter. And the early church leaders rejected these pseudo-gospels, these false gospels, even though they were supposedly attributed to the apostles, they really were not. And the early church leaders understood that, and so they rejected them. Now we come to Melito of Sardis. He died around 180 AD. And what's interesting about him is the way he described the mystery of Christ being fully God and fully man. I want to read a lengthy quote, basically, that came from his writings. And you can sense the beauty, the majesty, and the mystery of what these early church fathers were wrestling with. So this is what he said about the mystery of Christ being fully God and fully man. He appeared as one of the sheep, yet he remained the shepherd. He was esteemed a servant, yet he did not renounce being a son. He was carried about in the womb of Mary, yet he was clothed in the nature of his father. He walked on the earth, yet he filled heaven. He appeared an infant, yet he died not discard his eternal nature. Yet he did not discard his eternal nature. He was invested with a body, but it did not limit his divinity. He was esteemed poor, yet he was not divested of his riches. He needed nourishment because he was a man, yet he did not cease to nourish the entire world because he is God. He was standing before Pilate, and at the same time he was sitting with his father. He was nailed on a tree, yet he was the Lord of all things. So here clearly Melito of Sardis, one of the early apologists from the eastern side of the kingdom, of the empire, certainly tried to express in beautiful language the two natures of Christ. Okay, well, let's move on to the apologists from 150 to 300 AD. And certainly they had to defend this orthodox understanding of Christ, two natures, fully God, fully man, in one person. They had to defend that from the attacks of various heretics. One of the early heretics was by the name of Celsus. He was a Greek philosopher, and he directly attacked Christ's deity. He said that since Christ changed and became a man, he was not immutable, so he could not be God. That was his logic. If Christ was God, then he only appeared to change into a man. He really wasn't a man. So basically that would be docetism. So he was one of the early heretics that the apologists had to defend against. Another one of the heresies is Ebionism, and this was an early Jewish heretical movement that denied the deity of Christ and insisted that Jesus was only a man in whom the presence and power of God worked mightily. So again, Jewish heresy denied that Jesus was God. He was only a man in whom the power of God was at work. Now, Irenaeus, one of the church defenders of the deity of Christ, lived from 130 to 202. He was a bishop of Lyons in France, taught that Christ is the God-man, that Christ is truly God, for no one can forgive sins but God alone. Since Christ forgave sins, he must therefore be God. In his work entitled Against Heresies, Irenaeus said that Christ took up man into himself, the invisible becoming visible, the impassible becoming capable of suffering, the Word being made man, thus summing up all things in himself. And Irenaeus also composed a famous phrase that gets repeated many more times in early church history, and that is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is one and the same. And that expresses, again, he is fully God, he's also fully man. He's equal with God, basically. Okay, now Hippolytus of Rome, who lived from around 170 to 236 AD, understood that Christ existed before his incarnation. So he spoke of his existence in two stages, the pre-incarnate Christ and the incarnate Christ. So he said that he who is over all the blessed God has been born, and having been made man, he is still God forever. So again, he communicated a clear understanding of the deity of Christ. So to sum up, the early church leaders believed that Christ was both God and man. But again, they didn't speculate very deeply on explaining how all of that fits together. They didn't explain how those two natures exist in one person. But they did believe it. Okay, well, now we move on to the theologians from 300 to 600 AD. And again, they faced a variety of heresies regarding the person of Christ. And again, you can see that in the providence of God, that the Lord uses these heretics and their false doctrines to cause the church to go back to the Scriptures, to study them, to think through them, and to come up with the correct understanding of the person of Christ. So this is just speaks to God's sovereignty in overcoming evil, using evil to advance the glory of His truth. So this is another great time period of church history where we see that. Okay, well, Athanasius, one of the great heroes of orthodoxy in the early church, championed the biblical view, two natures in one person, and argued forcefully against one of the heretics by the name of Arius. And Athanasius said that the Son had the same nature as the Father, and he used the word homoousios, which means homo, the same, ousios, nature. So homoousios means one nature. So the Son had the same nature as the Father. Homo actually meaning same. So he was fully man, or he could not save us from our sins, according to Athanasius. Yet the Father and the Son are distinct from each other. So he avoided the error of modalism, which means there's only one God, and sometimes he presents himself as the Father, and sometimes he presents himself as the Son. So Athanasius rejected that, and he believed that the Son shares the same nature with the Father, but they're two distinct persons. Now, Constantine, the emperor, who professed the Christian faith to some degree, there's not sure really whether he was a true believer or not, but he called for the first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea, in the year 325, and that council condemned Arius's view, and it affirmed instead that Christ was begotten, not made, that Christ was of one substance, homoousios, one or the same substance with the Father. So that clearly was to refute the error of Arius. Now another heresy came by the way of Apollinarius, who was the bishop of Laodicea. He lived from 310 to 390. And Apollinarius believed that Jesus had two natures, so far so good, but he denied Christ's full humanity. So he believed the Word became united with a body only, and Christ did not have a human soul or a human mind. So the soul was replaced with the divine Word. So he didn't really hold to the full humanity of Jesus Christ. Christ on earth didn't have a human soul or mind. He was full of the divine Word, and didn't. So he was only partially human, basically. Now, Gregory of Nazianzus, who lived from 329 to 389, refuted Apollinarius's view. And here are some of Gregory's arguments. He said, number one, Apollinarius discredits Scripture when it says that he became man. Like, for example, in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's clear. He became a man. And when Paul exhorts us to have the mind of Christ, well, how can you have the mind of Christ if Christ didn't have a human mind? So that was basically his first argument against Apollinarius. His second argument was that Apollinarius destroys the redemption of humankind. For if Christ was not truly human, how could he be the substitute for humans? In other words, if Christ took only part of human nature, then he could only redeem that part of human nature that he took. And yet the entirety of human nature fell in Adam. Body, soul, mind, will, all of that was corrupted by sin. So in order to save the entire man, Christ must have a full human nature. And of course, Apollinarius denied that. So the Second Ecumenical Council in Constantinople in the year 381 condemned Apollinarius's view, which denied the full humanity of Christ. And the council said instead that, quote, he, Christ, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became human. Thus, the divine Christ is also fully human, two natures in one person. So that's what the council in Constantinople affirmed. Now, Nestorius was another early church heretic. He lived from 351 to 451. He was the patriarch of Constantinople. And he kind of struggled with some of the creeds which spoke of Mary as the Theotokos, or the God-bearer. And he thought that that word taught that God had a mother. Now, that's not what the creeds meant by using that expression, but that's how he interpreted it, and he didn't think that was right. Of course, it's not right, but that's not the right view. He rejected the precise nature of the two natures in one person. This is Nestorius. He believed instead that there were actually two separate persons in the incarnate Christ, two separate hypostases or persons, so that within Christ you had the divine person and the human person. And in essence, he didn't believe in two natures in one person. He believed in two natures in two persons. So he kind of got off the track here in saying that Christ was actually two separate and distinct persons within that human nature. So Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria, who lived 375 to 444, called a council in his church to condemn Nestorius, and later on the Council of Ephesus did the very same thing. They condemned the teachings of Nestorius, and they taught and affirmed that Christ had two natures, fully God, fully man, in only one person, one hypostasis, not two, as Nestorius taught. And so this idea, two natures in one person, became known as the hypostatic union. that there was a union of two natures and only one hypostasis, one person. So that was clarified by Cyril, the Bishop of Alexandria. Now, Eutyches was another early church heretic, and he argued for the unity of Christ, but he dissolved the two natures of Christ into one. And this kind of undermined both the divine nature and the human nature of Christ, because Christ, in effect, had one different hybrid nature, not two natures, not fully God and fully man, but kind of a third nature, a hybrid where the divine nature and the human nature are dissolved into one nature. So this view is called the monophysitism, that is the same nature or one nature. And so basically that was contrary to the teachings of the Orthodox Church. So his view was condemned at the Fourth Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon in the year 451. So again, you can see how the early church is responding to these different heresies, and that's enabling them to better understand the mystery of the person of Christ. Now, the Council of Chalcedon or Chalcedon in the year 451 said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same, that He is perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of one substance, one homoousios with the Father, in two natures, unconfusedly, immutably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the two natures being preserved and concurring in one person," that is one hypostasis. So what they're trying to do with that very technical language is to be very precise in communicating that Jesus was truly God and truly man, two natures, but in only one person, one hypostasis. So again, that's the Orthodox view. Now, if you want to see where Chalcedon is on a map, it's just right across the waterway strait from Constantinople. Back in this day, Constantinople was on the west side and Chalcedon was on the east side. So they're very close together. But that's where you can see where those councils actually took place geographically. Okay, this is kind of a diagram of the Trinity. You can see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share in the divine nature, but that Jesus Christ, the Son, also shared or possessed a fully human nature as well. That's what makes him unique within the Godhead. He had two natures. Okay, so the expression in two natures, which was the Orthodox understanding of Christ, two natures in one person. But the two natures, that expression was troubling to the Eastern Church because they understood person and nature to be basically the synonyms. And so they eventually reconciled with the West. They kind of worked out their different understandings of the language here, and ultimately reconciled in the Fifth Ecumenical Council in Constantinople. But words do matter, and when it comes to theology, you have to be very careful in defining words, and so it took them a while to kind of work through that, but apparently they eventually did. However, some of the churches in Syria, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Armenia broke away from the Catholic Church, which resulted in a permanent split between the Chalcedonian Catholic Church, the Orthodox side of the church, and the monophysite Catholic churches, who only believed in one nature, not two natures of Christ, possessed by Christ, just one nature. And to this day, the Coptic churches of Egypt, Ethiopia, Armenia remain Eutychian or one nature in their view of Christ. So some of this difference continued on and was somewhat made permanent in their doctrinal statements. Okay, we come to Augustine, the great church theologian. In his homilies on the Gospel of John, said that man was added to him. God was not lost to him. He emptied himself not by losing what he was, but by taking to him what he was not. That is, he took on a human nature which he had not had previously to the incarnation. So Augustine also contributed his great thinking and mind in maintaining the Orthodox position. Okay, we jump now into the medieval church from 600 to 1500 AD. And again, we come to a view called the monothelitism view. And that's a view that basically taught during this time that Christ had two natures, but he only had one will. And this view was advanced by the Eastern Church as a concession to the Monophysites, because the Muslims were moving towards their border, and they didn't think they had the military strength to fight off the Islamic militarism that was trying to move in their direction. So they made this theological concession to try to bring the Monophysites in line with them to help them fight against the Muslims. So the Sixth Ecumenical Council in Constantinople in the year 681 condemned this monothelitism, that is, that Christ only had one will, and decreed that Christ had two perfect wills, one divine and one human. So, but anyway, you can see how the circumstances of the day, the military threat of the Muslims caused the church to kind of compromise some of their views to try to stay alive and be able to overcome the Islamic threat. So you can see how theology sometimes is even impacted by our circumstances. Okay, in the early modern church now, from 1500 to 1750, Martin Luther stressed that Christ was fully divine, but he kind of downplayed Christ's humanity. He taught that Jesus' human nature possessed the attributes of his divine nature. So he didn't keep the two natures completely distinct. He kind of mingled the two, it appears. Luther taught that even as a child, that Christ's human nature was omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. Thus, Christ's physical body could be everywhere present in the Lord's Supper, as the Lutherans believe even today. Now, some charge Luther with Eutychianism, that is, you mingle the two natures into kind of one new third essence. But Luther rejected the charge and defended himself by saying he was just merging the two distinct natures into one single person, and that's kind of how he worked that out. So he certainly rejected the accusations against him. John Calvin, 1509 to 1564, said in the Institutes, his classic work on Christian doctrine, he said, "He who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For we maintain that the divinity was so conjoined and united with the humanity that the entire properties of each nature remain entire, and yet the two natures constitute only one Christ." Again, he taught the orthodox view of two natures in one person. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the English Puritan Reformed document of 1647, basically affirmed the same thing. And then we come to the Anabaptist Menno Simons from 1496 to 1561, Basically, Menno Simons denied that Christ had human flesh. So he kind of held to a docetic view, and he taught instead that Christ's flesh descended from heaven in the incarnation. So his followers today are known as Mennonites. They did not embrace this particular teaching of Menno Simons, but he kind of had a docetic view where he ended up denying the true human flesh of Christ. So that was his view. Now, Michael Servetus, he was born in 1511, died 1553. He was the one who died in Geneva when Calvin had great influence there. Michael Servetus denied both the Trinity and the Chalcedonian or Orthodox view of Christ as the God-man. Instead, he asserted that Christ was neither God nor man, but composed of both. He believed that a phantom was substituted instead of man, his human nature. So he held to kind of a docetic view of Christ's human nature. Now, Michael Servetus, again, was put to death. Calvin gets a lot of heat for this, but he was basically condemned by several other countries. He was a notorious heretic. He was on the hit list. Had he been captured in another country, he would have been executed. And there's a whole story to this happening in Geneva. And, you know, there are people who attack Calvin and blame him. There are others who defend him. And I would be more on the latter side of it, just in light of the politics and the way the world was working back in those days. Servetus was under a death penalty, basically, from a number of countries. So he just happened to go to Geneva. Well, he intentionally went there, and the church or the city authorities arrested him, and he met his execution and his death there. But you can read up more on him if you're interested. The late modern church period from 1750 to the present has a number of aspects to it. Some of the European views of the person of Christ. We can begin with Friedrich Schleiermacher, born 1768, died 1834, known as the father of modern liberalism. Of course, his view is that our authority is not in the Bible, but it's in inward experience. So obviously that's going to affect how he views Christ. Christ, therefore, was merely a man. He was not God, but he was a man deeply dependent on God. Thus, he's kind of the ideal of humanity. He's kind of a model that we are to imitate. He could speak of Christ's virgin birth, but he didn't mean a supernatural conception like the Bible teaches. So he kind of would use similar language, but he gave it a new meaning. He would say that Jesus was sinless in the sense that he completely submitted his self-consciousness to his God-consciousness. And that just reeks of just kind of the type of language that liberals like to immerse themselves in. It's just a bunch of gibberish. But that's the way they thought. Okay, Gottfried Thomasius, who was a German Lutheran theologian, born 1802, died 1875, kind of came up with the kenosis view from Philippians chapter 2. In this view, he taught that in the incarnation, Christ emptied himself of his relative divine attributes, the attributes of his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence. So he emptied himself of his relative divine attributes, but not of his immanent divine attributes. So he made a distinction. The immanent divine attributes that Christ did not empty himself of was his absolute power, truth, holiness, and love. So he actually emptied himself of the relative divine attributes He didn't just give up the use of them. He actually emptied himself of them during his incarnation and regained them after his exaltation. So that's the kenosis view of Gottfried Thomasius. Okay, we move on to Albrecht Ritschl, who's another liberal. For him, religion basically belonged to the world of ethics. It was not an objective realm of scientific knowledge. It was all basically personal and ethical. So he rejected the Chalcedonian Creed, and he basically just taught that the value of Jesus was that he could bring salvation and cause ethical righteousness to prevail on earth. He would say that Jesus was divine, though not God, but because he alone of all humanity understood God's purposes and sought to ethically live them out, he becomes the model and the true expression of the Christian faith. So, anyway, another kind of strange, unorthodox view. Then we have the history of religion view, history of religion school, I should say, or view, which taught that the essence of true religion is to be found in the comparison of all religions, and wherever they agreed, wherever there was common community of ideas that they all shared together, then that's the authentic kernel of true religion. That's where truth is. And of course, in their view, Christianity and the Bible, there's nothing special about them. So this is just another liberal view that came up in Europe. Of course, you also have Karl Barth, born 1886, died 1968, professor of theology at Basel University. Now, he believed that Christ was truly ontologically God and also a real human in one person. So basically, he held to the Chalcedonian view. He believed that Jesus is the mediator, the God-man, and the incarnation is inconceivable but not absurd, and so we should believe it. So that's Karl Barth's view. Rudolf Bultmann also believed that Christ was a synthesis between a radical moral rabbi and an end-time preacher who proclaimed an imminent era of righteousness and judgment. Jesus was a real Jewish man, but the cross and resurrection are non-historical and mythical, and they need to be demythologized. So again, he was someone who rejected the Bible, and it's a deadhead trying to make sense of Jesus Christ. And of course, they always go astray because they don't have the Spirit of God and they don't have the right authority, which is the Bible. Now, when we move to America, we have Lyman Abbott, born 1835, died 1922, viewed Christ as the product of the evolution of the divine spirit in humanity, spiraling forward and upward in manifestation until it apexed in Christ. Again, just a bunch of gobbledygook coming from people who reject the Bible. Harry Emerson Fosdick, 1878 to 1969, separated scientific and historical knowledge from religious knowledge. So the Bible was non-factual in his view. But it could give us some valid experiences. So you could read the Bible and still have an experience with God. But to call Jesus God, he said that was nonsense. He called it heresy. He believed Christ was a mere man who was inspired by God and thus became an ethical ideal for us to strive to imitate. So again, lots of liberals in America, many of them influenced by the European liberalism. Paul Tillich is another example. God is not a person, but the ground of everything personal. Again, these concepts really, it's hard to wrap your mind around them. He held a radical view of the immanence of God, that Christ is not divine, but a God-adopted man. So he held to a form of adoptionism that God chose Jesus and Jesus became the Christ. But again, he rejected the deity of Christ. So another heretical view. Then you have process theology, which is an evolutionary theory of Christianity, that reality is understood as a becoming rather than a being. So Christ is a human being who has deep insight into God's nature. And so he is the one who advanced in becoming. So that's kind of some of the craziness of process theology. Then you have liberation theology and its various twists and turns. For example, you have black liberation theology rooted in the civil rights movement of the 1960s. You have Latin American liberation theology, which rejected the Western view of capitalism for the promise of social utopia and more of a kind of a socialism view. Then you have feminist theology, the rejection of gender inequality. And in each of these different liberation theological views, Christ becomes the ultimate symbol of the oppressed spirit who triumphs. And so in this sense, we find that each of them, whether it's black liberation theology, Latin American liberation theology, or feminist theology, they're all looking at Christ and the Bible through their own colored spectacles, and they're just seeing Christ as the oppressed person because he was crucified by the Romans, rejected by the Jews, but he ultimately triumphs in spirit in their view. So he gives them hope because they are the oppressed, whether it's black, Latin, or feminist theology. They are the oppressed ones, so they look to Christ as one to help lead them out of their oppression into liberty and success. And so that's how they view Christ. He's a means to their own liberation and their own advancement and success in the world, given their own particular problems. So that's where liberation theology, that's how they treat Christ, the person of Christ. The Jesus Seminar is another one of those areas. They studied all the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels using the Gnostic Gospels also. And they color-coded all of the words of Jesus into different categories. Some of the categories are what they thought Jesus actually said and did not say, and also what Jesus may have said or may not have said. And so they color-code all these words of Jesus into what they think he said, what he may have said, what he didn't say. And then their conclusion was 82% of the words in the Gospels attributed to Jesus were not actually spoken by him at all. So the Jesus Seminar is another liberal attempt of a bunch of spiritually dead people who do not have the Spirit of God, who bring an unbelieving mind to the gospel, and they dissect it with their own reason being their only authority. And of course, they're naturally going to reject the truth of Scripture. So they conclude that 80% of the gospel recordings of Jesus' words are just invented by the latter church, the later church. So that's the Jesus Seminar. Well, ending on a positive note, J. Gresham Machen, born 1881, died 1937, the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, was an unrelenting critic of the liberal tradition. He's written a number of excellent books criticizing some of these liberal movements that we've discussed. And he accused them of sacrificing the Bible on the altar of science. The liberal tradition reduced Christ to being a mere example for faith, while Machen taught that historic Christianity regarded Christ as the object of faith. So he was certainly a great teacher and orthodox defender of the true person of Jesus Christ, that he was fully God and fully man in one person. So that brings this lesson to a conclusion. So we'll pick it up again, Lord willing, next week. Well, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to study and discern and learn more about the truth of our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that sometimes we see the beauty and the glory of Christ against the backdrop of just the distortions, the lies, the heresies that come from the world in its attempt to re-explain Jesus according to their own thinking and their own standards. But we thank you that though every man is a liar, that Christ and God is always true. We thank you for the Scriptures, and we thank you that we can grow in our understanding of who Jesus is by seeing clearly what he is not, by looking at these various errors found throughout church history. But we thank you that the Spirit of God in your providence has preserved the truth, that you used error and falsehoods to help the church come to a clear understanding of who Jesus is. So we thank you and we praise you for that. And as we understand Christ better, Lord, help us to worship him, to love him, and to follow him, and to seek to be obedient to him and proclaim his name throughout all the world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.